little story we got to hear, even on this missions weekend, as we're going to focus on missions. I didn't plan that. I'm not that good. But in the Lord's providence, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. So if you have your Bibles, I hope you do, or it can be found also on page 8 of your worship guide. I'll invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 28, the end of Matthew's Gospel, verses 16 to 20. Let's read. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. It is true and it is living and active. And let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Our holy, holy, holy God, we praise you. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for who you are and what you have done. We thank you for your word that you have given us, that we can know you and that we are also known by you. We thank you that in your word we see truth, we see what love is, that it is the sacrificial act of Christ laying down his life for his people. We pray that as we search your scriptures this morning, that you would reveal more and more of your glory to us, that we would see your glory put on display, and that we would be driven to worship you both this morning and every day of our life. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we wrap up this series on the church and think through the worship and the work, today we're going to focus on missions. The goal is to put a nice bow on this series, so to speak, and essentially go back to square one. As I mentioned 2 weeks ago, that the absolute end goal of the church is worship. Discipleship, which we talked about last week, and missions, which we'll look at today, they'll end, but worship will never end. Look at the quote by John Piper on page 3 of your worship guide, and it might give you an idea of a little bit of where we're going today. He says, "Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It's a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever." Now he says, missions exists because worship doesn't. That's a bold statement. And overall, I think I would agree with what he says, but I would probably add a caveat. Missions exist because worship of the true and living God doesn't. We know that people worship, as we talked about 2 weeks ago. That's what we're wired to do. But many do not worship the God of the Bible, and therefore missions must exist. And today we're going to look at this passage in Matthew 28, commonly termed the Great Commission, and we're going to talk about how these verses actually serve as the commission or the call for all Christians. This passage is one of those that is probably very familiar for those who have grown up around the church. You probably heard often, "Go and make disciples of all the nations." Maybe it was a theme of a youth conference or a missions conference, fittingly so. That's not a bad thing. But then maybe we weren't necessarily told why we do this or how to do this. And just from experience, when you tell people to go and do something without explaining the why or the how, it generally doesn't end well, or at least it doesn't end in the way that you intended it to. So my goal today is to show that in this passage we see the purpose of God's redemptive plan unfold as we look at the authority, the message, and the promise of Jesus in these first verses, or in these five verses. So we're going to look at the authority, the message, and the promise of Jesus. So we have, for the As we have for the prior weeks, because we're kind of jumping around the Bible in this topical series, let's begin by considering the context of this passage found in Matthew. It occurs at the end of the book of Matthew, and Matthew is written specifically with Jewish people in mind in order to convince them that Jesus was the promised Messiah that their scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament, pointed to. This comes after Jesus' ministry and after his death, and now he is resurrected from the dead. And each of the four Gospels records the resurrection as it is so pivotal to the story of Christianity. They record him appearing to his disciples, allowing them to touch his scars and see that he was real. Eating with them to show that he was not a ghost, but it was in fact him in his resurrected body. If we look in Acts chapter 1, we have another corresponding report of Luke, and we read of how Jesus was on the earth for 40 days after he was resurrected. It speaks of how he spent time with his disciples and spoke to them regarding the coming kingdom of God and how it had already started breaking in, and before he ascended into the kingdom, he gave them his Holy Spirit. In Matthew 28:10, Jesus had told the Marys, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, as it's called, not to be afraid, but to go and tell his disciples to go meet him in Galilee. And that's where we pick up this text now. The remaining 11 disciples went to Galilee as the ladies had instructed. And what are their initial reactions when they see Jesus? It's twofold. Some worshipped, some doubted. Which camp do you think you would have fallen into if that was you? Would you have worshipped him or would you have doubted? Now, before we're quick to come down on those who doubted, here's something I want you to notice. Jesus doesn't elevate those who worshipped him and come down on those who doubted. No, he speaks to them together as a group, collectively. Even Matthew doesn't differentiate which disciples were on what side. Why? Because we're frail and we are complex human beings. News like this, that their teacher, Jesus, had literally died and was now back to life in front of them with the scars to prove it, it's not always digested at the same speed by everyone. There are some that probably looked at him and said, yeah, this makes sense. He said this was going to happen. I remember him saying that, so I'm going to worship. And then there are others, maybe the more analytical type, that needed more time for this to compute in their minds. And maybe their initial response was doubt. Now, at the same time, we want to see how Jesus might respond to our doubts and how this very passage can solidify our understanding of who he is and what he has done. For those who still doubt or disbelieve, Jesus would encourage you to move toward worship and leave doubt behind. Now, we know this because in John's Gospel, in chapter 20, we see an encounter between Jesus and one of these disciples, Thomas. He's often called Doubting Thomas for a reason. Thomas says, unless I see his hands and the marks of the nails and place my fingers in the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Then, 8 days later, Jesus appeared to the disciples again, and this time Thomas was there. And Jesus told Thomas to see the holes in his hands, place his hand in his side. And Jesus lovingly says to him, do not disbelieve, but believe. This same Thomas was also present in Acts 1 and here in Matthew 28. And extra-biblical accounts write of him going most likely to India to spread the gospel and then be martyred for the faith. When we hear the truth of Jesus and are challenged by his message, what will our response be? Belief leading to worship or disbelief leading to skepticism? All of these men's doubts were overwhelmed by the fact that Jesus was alive, that he was in fact resurrected and standing with them once again. If you're doubting here today, I'll offer you this advice. Jesus is not afraid of your doubt. As Marlene spoke about earlier, there are religions that will not answer doubts. That we do not stand in one of them. Jesus is not afraid of your doubt or of your questions. He has answers for them. He has given us answers in his word. But if you have seen all the evidence piled up in front of you and you still turn your back on who he is, if you still deny that he is God, then you will have no excuse and you will stand condemned one day when he returns to judge the living and the dead. For those who don't believe, don't listen to me, listen to the words of Jesus. Don't disbelieve, but believe. He has the authority to demand this over you. And you might question why or how Jesus has this authority over you. So let's look at the first point and recognize Jesus' authority in this passage. In verse 18, Jesus addresses his disciples and he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Don't miss the gravity of this statement. The scope of his authority is endless. All of it. All authority in heaven and on earth. He doesn't say a portion of authority or some authority, just enough authority, but all authority. So according to this passage, is there anything in existence that falls outside of Jesus' authority? No, there is nothing. Every bit of creation is subject to his ultimate authority, including you and everyone who you will ever meet. Mark 1, verse 22 says that the crowds were astonished at the teachings. Now, this was early in Jesus' ministry. They were astonished at Jesus' teachings because he taught them as someone who had authority. These were people who heard teaching all the time in the public square, in the temple, but now they're hearing someone teach with greater authority. And this would be the reason that many followed him. Then, as he was traveling and teaching around that region. And then Mark 4, a little bit later, says that during a storm on the sea, Jesus got up, rebuked the wind and the sea, and said, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Both individuals and things in nature, which he created, acknowledge his power and his authority. But where does this authority come from? He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Where from? Well, a quick search from through the scriptures reveals exactly where Christ's authority comes from. And it also shows why this authority has been given to him. Just to look at four examples here. Matthew in chapter 11 says, Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." John 17, 2, he says, "Father," this is the high priestly prayer of Jesus, he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him all authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." Ephesians 1, verses 20 to 23, "God raised him," Jesus, "from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one that is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11. "Therefore God highly exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Even the names given to Jesus shows that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the King over all other kings. He is the ultimate authority over all things. Jesus' authority comes from God the Father, and it is endless. Now, does this mean, this might make you ask the question, does this mean that at one point Jesus wasn't God or that he didn't have this authority? No. In John 1, we see in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus is the word spoken of, the Logos of God here in this passage. Another point that solidifies Jesus' authority is actually the fact that Jesus receives their worship here in Matthew 28 without rebuking them. Now why? Why would that be important or something that might add to this argument of his ultimate authority? He is showing that he is God by these actions, by allowing his disciples to worship him. Created beings like angels understand that they too are messengers of God, not to be worshiped. Now, we can see an example of that in Revelation 19:10, when John, the Apostle John, fell at an angel's feet to worship, and the angel stops him and says, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus." Worship God. The angel redirects John's faulty worship to the one who is worthy of that worship, Jesus Christ, there in Revelation. And this takes us to our second point of the message of Jesus. Here in Matthew 28, Jesus receives the worship of his disciples, and he does rightfully so because he is the one worthy of worship. And Jesus is God, and he always has been. He has eternally existed with the Father and the Spirit, the triune God. So it is good that his disciples recognize this and that they worship him. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Also, he took on flesh at a point in history. He was born of a virgin and lived among his creatures. He went around teaching about the coming kingdom of God. And because he taught with authority, people followed him. This is a historical event. These are historical facts that took place. This is what his disciples knew, and they had been with him for the 3 years of his earthly ministry. They had heard his teaching. They knew how he had explained how the Old Testament pointed to him. We heard that in Isaiah earlier. And now, as they saw him resurrected, they were understanding the absolute significance of this message. They were understanding that this message was absolutely true, and it was solidified by the fact that he was alive again after he had been crucified. This is what in turn led the disciples to go and carry out this mission that Jesus had called them to. This was proof that Jesus was in fact who he claimed to be, God in the flesh, not just some great teacher that they had learned from. Because Jesus wasn't just a great teacher, but God himself, the disciples were now accountable. And what they knew to be true, to what they knew to be true, and also to the command that he had given. So first, they worship him as God. They're accountable to do that, and they do that rightfully so. And second, they go and tell others about this message, which they now believed beyond a shadow of a doubt. So we have to ask the question, what is this message? It isn't explicitly put forth here in the text because Jesus is talking to his followers who would know exactly what he's referring to. Is it just to go and make disciples and baptize people? Well, not quite. It's bigger than that. What is often missed or forgotten from this command is the second part of the teaching. Teach them all that I have commanded you. As we talked about last week, this idea of go make disciples can be translated as you are going, disciple others. Also remember that the word disciple means a pupil. So as you go, wherever you're going, teach others. Where do you go on a regular basis? You go to work, you go to the gym, you go to school or a co-op, you go to soccer practice, you go to your family's house, you go to Sam's Club or Giant. As you go to all these places, disciple others. This is a constant. It isn't that we are just to bring people here to church on Sunday. Not that that's bad, but that if you know Jesus, introduce others to him as you go. Teach them about him. Share your knowledge and encourage them along the way. Now, what is this message of Jesus? Essentially, I think it can be boiled down to this. It's God's plan of redemption for his people, which was fulfilled through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's that simple. God's plan of redemption through the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's what the entire Bible is about. It's the gospel, or the good news that we often hear referred to. But I think this might be where we overcomplicate things at times. We think that we have to fit everything into one conversation. And some trip over sharing the gospel because we over-explain it. Others write the conversation off because they think that God wouldn't use them to bring someone to Christ. Others think, well, I don't know enough, or I'm too young. Have you ever had these thoughts? I have. But both of these doubts, or all of these doubts, are often doubts from the enemy of our souls. And also from the enemy of the souls who could be the ones hearing the gospel for the first time that you could present to. Satan puts these doubts in our minds, not the Lord. Now, I want to take a few moments today to encourage you. One, I'll encourage you with the reality that the salvation of an individual isn't up to you. Jesus is the one who has all authority, not you. So you present the truth of Jesus to them and allow the Lord to work. You're called to be faithful, not perfect, in your explanation. Secondly, I want to give you a tool for your tool belt if you feel like you might need to know what to say to a non-Christian, or you might not be confident enough in your delivery. Now, we have these books around the church. It's called What is the Gospel? There's also tracts out front. If you would like to have one of these, let me know. These are great tools for evangelism. There are many techniques that can be used when presenting the gospel to someone. And I personally, I think this is one of the simplest, and it also leaves room to expand on if people have questions, or as you know the person and you would like to speak more to their situation. Essentially, the message of Jesus shared in this question of what is the gospel, or this book, is God, mankind, Jesus Christ, and response. It's four things: God, mankind, Jesus Christ, and response. And it elaborates on each one of those. So it's, we begin with God. God is the creator and sustainer of everything. He is holy and righteous and perfect in every way. And because he created us, he has the right to tell us how to live. Right? Living before God can be summarized in the Ten Commandments, or by the Great Commandment, which we talked about this morning, or confessed this morning: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. The second piece is mankind. Secondly, we move to mankind after God. God created our first parents, Adam and Eve, with the ability to obey him, to obey God. But they sinned in eating the fruit that they were told not to. And because of that sin, the fellowship with God was broken. Sin entered the world through their disobedience. And because of their sin, our fellowship with God is also broken. We are now at birth enemies of God. Our nature has been tainted, and it's bent towards rebellion against this God. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We too have broken his commandments. And nothing that we can do can fix this problem. What we earned because of our sin is eternal judgment in hell. We can't earn our way out of that. This is bad news. This is really bad news. But there's good news. There's better news, which is what the gospel means, good news. The word gospel means good news. God in his love sent Jesus Christ, the third piece of this. God, man, Jesus. And he is God's only son. He was fully God, fully man, and lived a perfect life under God's law. Because he lived perfectly, he could then die in our place, the hero for the villain. He that knew no sin became sin for us. His death took our punishment for sin, and he called those who hear this message to repent and believe in him. And that takes us to the fourth piece, the response. Because this message is true, we must respond to it. just like the disciples did. To respond to this good news with unbelief is to turn your back on the grace of God. But to respond with repentance, turning from your sin, and turning to faith in Christ is to receive the free gift of salvation. To understand that no one works for our, or that no one works on our own can save us, that can make us righteous, but that only Christ's righteousness can count us righteous, and that we can come to heaven on his merits, not our own. This is the response that is warranted. These truths can be unpacked more as you go, but that's just a quick explanation of that idea, and it might give you confidence as you think about this. So I would encourage you, if you would like to pick up one of these books. You can ask me about it. We can always order more. But to think about that framework, God, man, Christ, response. Four simple words, and each can be built out as you explain that to other people. It can be used as launch pads into teaching someone more about the great God and the King who loved us enough to lay down his life. Your friends, your family members, your teammates, everyone you know needs to hear this. They need to be taught of the grace of God, perfectly expressed in Jesus Christ. This was the message of Jesus that the disciples were sent out with. So here's a question. Did they succeed in this mission? Did they take the gospel, the message of Jesus, to the ends of the earth? Yeah. What began with them has reached all the way to us. Friends, as far as they were concerned, hearing this in the first century, we are the ends of the earth. We are here in PA, we're over 5,500 miles away from Jesus, where Jesus originally said this. Thank God that he gave this command, because you're a direct result of the multiplication effect of discipleship and those who came before you faithfully following this call. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can thank him for how his word continues to go forth. And it takes us to the final point of the promise of Jesus. Look at the final sentence in the final verse of the Gospel of Matthew, verse 20. Jesus says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now in Matthew 1, where Jesus' birth is recorded, he quotes from the book of Isaiah and says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and we shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Jesus was called God with us because he is God who dwelled with his people. In Jesus, the promise of God to Abraham that we read earlier in our reading from Genesis 12 finds its final fulfillment. This passage here comes right before Jesus ascends into heaven, and he gives them this promise that he will be with them to the end of the age. Now, when Jesus says the end of the age here, he's referring to a specific time period. And this time period is a time period that no one knows except for God himself. The age began when Jesus lived, died, and was resurrected, and the kingdom of heaven began breaking through here on earth. But now, 2,000 years later, we are still in this same age. This age will not end until the work of redemption is complete. The Great Commission is still ongoing. Jesus is still calling people to himself, and he will do this until he returns and all of his saints are perfected. This command to go and disciple continues. This is why we, as a church, have a vision statement that says to see York and beyond, embrace God's beauty, and extend God's love. This is what drives us to use the funds that God has entrusted to us to support missionaries locally, regionally, and internationally. We see this concept in the parallel passage in Acts 1, where Jesus tells his disciples that they will be his witnesses. They will witness about him to the ends of the earth, in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, that region where Jerusalem was, and then to the ends of the earth. That's an international call. This is what you heard from Marlene earlier as she shared about this family in northern Africa. The goal in missions is for the gospel, the message of Jesus, to go everywhere. It's a huge undertaking. There are over 8 billion people on the planet. So our job remains, faithfully proclaim God's goodness to the world. And this can seem overwhelming to us in a very, even though we live in a very connected world, we're limited in our time, we're limited in our resources and our abilities and so on. Some might feel discouraged by this, but once again, even here in this passage, we have been given encouragement. Jesus promised to be with us in the task. So take heart because he will complete this work. He is with you by his Spirit who guides you into truth. And he is with us, his church, in worship. He uses the ordinary means of grace, prayer, public proclamation of his word, and the sacraments to continue to build his church until that work is complete. This call to missions, to take the gospel to where it hasn't gone yet, is essential to the work of the church in the same way that discipleship is. God's people are not called to hide this good news, but to shout it from the rooftops, to share it with everyone, so that they can invite others to know God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And God's people continue with this mission and disciple others by God's grace, and as they do that, the kingdom of God is expanded. More and more are added to the saints through the work of the Holy Spirit. And then, what do? They worship. This is what God's people do. We worship him. We want to worship him in fellowship together, and God has given us the context of gathered worship in the local church to do so. Gathered worship is the best place to be on any given Sunday morning, even if it's hard to get here. Even if it feels heavy because of what's going on in your life. Even if you come here feeling weighed down by the burden of your sin. We gather today to hear the grace of God shown in Christ and hear that he is in fact the best friend of sinners. He is the one who will take the weight of those sins, and not only does he want to, he has the authority to take them and remove them from you. Directly after one of those earlier passages in Matthew 11 where Jesus spoke of all things being handed over to him by the Father, he goes on to say that in the next verse, Matthew 11, 28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly at heart. You will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." People of God, whether you are weary from your own striving or weighed down by the heaviness of life in a fallen world, go to Jesus. His yoke is a non-yoke as he removes the guilt and power of sin and death for his people. The truth of the gospel is that all it is true for all people through all time. It was true for the Old Testament saints who trusted in the promise that was given to Abraham, and it is true that God would send a Messiah to save them. And it is true for the disciples and the others who lived at the time of Jesus. And it is true now, 2,000 years later, and it will remain true until he returns one point in the future when all of his saints are perfected and brought to him. Now, as we close, think of the picture that we see in the book of Revelation in chapter 7, 9 through 10. It says, "After this," John is speaking, "after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out loud, in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" This is the forever picture of worship in heaven. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation, all of the redeemed of the Lord praising him together. So, New Life, let's worship him for who he is and what he has done. For how he has in fact given you new life in Christ, and that this will continue forever in worship. Worship is the never-ending call of the church and the reason that we continue to preach the gospel from Tucson to Tokyo, from Melbourne to Moscow, and everywhere in between. But remember that it starts here for you. It starts at home and in your community. In His providence, God has placed you where you are to spread His gospel with His authority. And you've been given the most important message the world will ever or could ever hear. This isn't a take it or leave it message. This message is take it and live, or leave it and die. It's a matter of eternal life and eternal death, so treat it that way. Based on the authority of Jesus, armed with the message of Jesus, and empowered by the promise of Jesus, you can help others understand God's redemptive plan for mankind. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that it is true, that as we read in it of your authority, that you have called us to love you, to worship you, and that you've given us a context to do that, which is the local church, your body, who Christ died for. We thank you that you have done so, that you have died for our sins, that you came to remove the power and guilt of sin and death. And we pray that you would empower us by your Spirit today and every day to go forth and proclaim your word to others, that you would continue to grow your church here in York and all around the world. We thank you in our precious name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.